This prayer, traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer, is Jesus' textbook on teaching us how to pray. It's a pattern that not only shows us what prayer is, but how to fruitfully carry it out. Unfortunately, through the years, this prayer has been relegated by many Christians as just a thoughtless form of recitation. Now, I am a firm believer, and I want it to be widely known, that reciting familiar scriptures, written prayers, and doctrinal creeds are both healthy and beneficial. In fact, I would go as far as to say that we don't do that enough in our worship services. We've been trying to incorporate more and more of that as we read publicly the Word of God before our times of singing and other portions of the service. But the truth of the matter is, the early church leaders taught us something that we have come to neglect in modern cultural Christianity, and that is the reciting of doctrinal creeds and how important they are, even in portions like the Lord's Prayer, of teaching us the importance of prayer. Of course, maybe we ought to do more and more of that. But the problem in doing that so often in formality is that we fall into the trap of repeating familiar words while our minds are disengaged from the truth in which we are speaking. As well as, in this case, with the Lord's Prayer, to the one in whom we are speaking to. For example, have you ever gotten in your car and went on a drive, let's say from your house to a place you frequent? Maybe it was even this afternoon. You got in the car and started driving from your home to church. But halfway there, you come to this eerie reality that you don't remember half of the turns that you just take. Yeah, that's a very scary thing, to get in your car and drive somewhere. I mean, you're so familiar with every turn, every aspect of it. Maybe it's your route to work, route to school, route to church. I mean, you are just so familiar with it that conscientiously you get to your destination and you're like, man, I don't remember half of that drive. Now, perhaps our thoughts and minds were on something totally different than what we're doing. And in the end, we just have no idea really how we got there. I believe it's a good illustration of how often we treat prayer in general. We go through the motions, say familiar, even scriptural words, repeat certain phrases, all to the point that we have neglected to actually use prayer in the way in which it was intended. A thoughtful, well-understood conversation with God. I hope your prayer life, but I understand it often can be that way, is not so filled with familiar phrases that you are not thinking about what you're saying to God. That it's become a religious formality rather than a personal conversation of relationship. I was first reminded of this in my own life, and around the dinner table one evening, our oldest daughter, Kate, after I had said the prayer, looked at me and said, "Daddy, why do you always pray the same thing?" Of course, I didn't really think about it until then, but she was pointing out something in my life that needed to be addressed, that around the dinner table, I had one thing on my mind, and it was typically not God. It was the pork chops sitting in front of me. And typically, I do what I no doubt probably think many of you do. I have my quick, ready-to-eat prayer, and it becomes a mindless formality. And I look at them, and I said, "What do you mean? Why do I say the same words?" She said, "Daddy, you always say the same words. Thank you for this day. Bless this food. In Jesus' name, amen." Of course, in a funny way, I tried to say, "Well, I'm hungry, and God already knows my heart and my stomach." We're going to spend the next three services taking our time looking at the Lord's Prayer. I've entitled it in the form of a question, "What is prayer?" However, the Lord's Prayer not only shows us what prayer is, but in this same series of scriptures, we learn, as we read this morning, a lot of what prayer is not. And that's where I want us to begin. I want us to begin with what prayer is not. You'll not find these in your notes, but I wrote down four things in my notes that prayer isn't. Number one, according to Jesus here, prayer is not a performance for men. Prayer is not a performance for men. I'm not going to rehash the message this morning, but it is quite clear, especially in verses 5 and 7, that Jesus is teaching us that prayer is not this showy performance of eloquence that we go through the motions just to impress people. And I think that needs to be reminded about in our own lives. That when we go to God in prayer, especially in public venues such as our weekly church gatherings, that we don't need to show off in eloquence. He even says here that we don't need to speak mechanically. That is what is meant by the phrase vain repetitions. And there are certain things that all of us get in a habit of doing from time to time in our conversations, whether it's with one another, whether it's in a public speaking format, or whether it's in prayer. We say the same things over and over again. I was recently with someone and excuse my piety, but I always notice how this individual says the same thing over and over and over again. And so for that particular moment, I decided I would count how many times they use that particular word. In a matter of 4 minutes, they used that word 17 times. 17 times. Now, I happen to understand that in my own life, as well, there are certain things, as my daughter point out, that I get in the habit of saying over and over again. It becomes so familiar with us that it becomes a vain repetition. It gets mechanical. And in that eloquence, or in that essence, God is saying that we need not pray in this mechanical form, that we're saying the same things over and over and over again, that we really don't even have an idea of what we're saying. We don't need to speak in eloquence in order to show off. In fact, as we saw this morning, he says, don't even limit your prayers to public venues only. That if we're only praying in public, we are hypocrites. We don't need to pray in public unless we are in reality praying to God in private. And so he begins by telling us what prayer is not. I like this statement by Martin Luther. He said, prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense. Brief, frequent, and intense. I like what he's saying here. Because the more brief they are, the more frequent they will be. And the more frequent they are, perhaps the more intense they will be. And so we don't need to be concerned with how long my prayer, how showy it is, how eloquent it is, or whether or not I'm saying things over and over again. We should be brief, we should be frequent, we should be intense. Prayer is not a performance for men. Secondly, prayer is not, we're talking about the things prayer is not. It's not a performance for men. It's also not a presumption on God theologically. Prayer is not a presumption on God theologically. Verse 8 tells us that one of the reasons why we should avoid speaking in mechanics is because God already knows what we have in need of before we even ask Him. I think what He's trying to remind us here is that the one to whom we pray is the sovereign God who knows all things. We don't have to inform Him as if He is unaware of it. We don't have to consider ourselves as newsboys, so to speak, as if we're coming into God and He needs to be briefed on what's going on this earth because He's unaware of what's going on this earth. It's not in that essence. And sometimes because we think about God in terms of distant from our lives, distance from what is going on around us, we begin to pray things that are not consistent with who God is. I think that's why Jesus is saying what he's saying in verse 8, that all of our prayers need to be consistent with who God is. And what a great convicting thought that is, that we should never pray in a way that is theologically inconsistent with God. In other words, there's no need in going to pray for God to bless you or bless something in your life that you know is in direct opposition to God. And so we do not need to presume upon God in our prayers theologically. Don't come to God asking Him to do something that is against His very essence, His very character. Al Mohler, writing on this subject, said, prayer always reveals our true theology. Think of this. Prayer always reveals our true theology. If we really want to know what a person believes, we should listen to them pray. We should listen to them pray. I hope that your prayers tonight are not inconsistent with the theology of God and the doctrine of who He is. So what is prayer not? It is not a performance for men. It is not a presumption on God. Thirdly, prayer is not a pragmatic way to get what we want. Prayer is not a pragmatic way to get what we want. It's not a magic formula coupled with faith that produces results from our personal wish list. And I just direct your attention to the Lord's Prayer for you to understand that truth as we dive into this over the next several services. That nowhere in the Lord's Prayer does it say that we are to treat God as if He is some kind of genie, ready to grant every little wish that we desire. So when I go to God in prayer, I need to understand that prayer is not a tool to get what I want from God. It's not that, not that at all. Neither is it a performance for men. Neither is it a presumption on God theologically. And then finally, number four, what prayer is not. Prayer is not, fourthly, a psychological formula for personal therapy. Prayer is not a psychological formula for personal therapy. I think far too often in this world, the same people who want to reject God and His Word, they don't have a problem holding prayer vigils in moments of disaster and frustration. That is not because they believe in the power of prayer. For if they believed in the power of prayer, then they would live in accordance to the God of the Bible in which we have devoted our lives to. Rather, they look at prayer as some form of meditation. And if I go through the formalities of praying, that it will present some type of therapy in my soul, it'll bring peace to my life. Now, let me just say this. Prayer certainly will bring peace, but not always. Sometimes prayer brings a great deal of turmoil, agony, because prayer is not about us. Prayer is first and foremost about the glory of God. But when we make prayer therapeutic, as if it's some kind of psychological process that I have to go through to make myself feel better about a crisis in life, then that further shows and reveals where our heart is. Is that we believe that prayer is indeed about us. But I want to tell you something. There's been times I've went to God in prayer and I have agonized with the Lord. I have not walked away in peace over what God is speaking to me. I have walked away in frustration over what God is speaking to me. Because prayer is not about you and prayer is not about me. It is about Him. And so before we see what prayer is, we have to understand what prayer is not. It is not a performance for men. It is not a presumption on God. It is not a pragmatic way to get what I want. And it is not a psychological formula for personal therapy. Prayer is central to the Christian life. However, too often it's used as an emergency brake in disaster rather than an engine that drives our life. And the lack of prayer in your heart and in mine not only reveals the anemic nature of our Christian life, but it's a flat-out disobedient gesture to God. For we are not only commanded to pray, we are expected to pray, and to pray the right way. So what is prayer? If it is such an imperative to our life, we need to know what it is and how to live it out to the glory of God. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at seven or eight of these. We'll look at three of them, Lord willing, tonight. Number one, what is prayer from the Lord's Prayer? Prayer is, first of all, responding to God. Prayer is responding to God. Let's look at it together in verse 9. After this manner, Jesus says, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, this is where prayer begins. Understanding that prayer is, in its truest essence, relational. That it is a conversation between a father and his child. This is how Jesus says we are to approach him. You ought to underline that or circle or mark it or write it out in your notes in all caps. Our Father. That's where prayer begins. Understanding who we are speaking to and what that relationship is. That he's not a cosmic deity far out in space that I can have no attention with. No, this is our Father. Prayer is, in essence, relational. Now, I think you need to focus in on this pronoun, our. It's very significant because it not only identifies that relationship we have with him, that we belong to him, that we are his, and that he is ours, just like my relationship with my children, Kate, Keegan, and Ellie are mine, and I am theirs. That's our relationship with God. I belong to Jehovah, and Jehovah belongs to me. It's not only identifying that relationship, but theologically, when we come to Christ, we are also coming into his family. We are coming into his church. That is the family of God. It is the church of God. In other words, we are saved by Christ into his body, the church. That's why I'm a firm believer that those who neglect the church may have not experienced the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible doesn't save us for ourselves. He saves us for him. He brings us into a body, into a family, where he is not just my Father, he is our Father. Our Father. Our Father. This point is not to be taken lightly. Because prayer is intended by God to be as much as a corporate part of our life as a church as it is a personal part of our daily walk with God. We often have this mind, personal devotions, personal devotions. And understand what we mean by that. You'll not find that phrase in the Bible, but understand what we mean by that. Our personal devotions is a walk with God. Our time with him on a daily basis, mimicking what David and so many others would say. Early in the morning, I will seek him. I will walk with my God. I will talk with him. I will read of his word, delight in his statutes. That's what we mean when we talk about personal devotions. That is my time in God's word and my time every day in prayer. And unfortunately, that's the only thing we think about when we think about prayer. Is my prayer life, my time with God. But the Lord's Prayer has nothing to do with individuality. In fact, everything about this prayer is designed to be a family business, a family practice. It's designed to be corporate. Search it out for yourselves. There is no I in the entire prayer. Not one. Do you see it there? Let's keep our Bibles open. Look at it there in Matthew chapter 6. I want us just to read a couple of these verses so you can see it for yourself. Look at verse number 9 as it begins this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. There's no I in the entire prayer. It's our. It's we. It's us. And again, the point is that prayer is relational. Not only my relationship with God, but our relationship. That is, mine and your relationship as a church together with our Heavenly Father. We're brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters are to communicate together to our Father. And that's the point that Jesus is speaking here. How do we practically apply that to our lives? Well, for one, I don't believe that my prayer should ever be just about me. I think our prayers ought to be about us. Isn't that what he's saying? Ours? we, us. That means several things. That means we ought to pray with one another, and we ought to pray for one another. In fact, I would go as far as to say that even in your quote-unquote personal devotions, your alone time with God, that you should never pray without our Father and His church at the forefront of your mind. One of the biggest mistakes we can make in prayer is to always start it out with I instead of our. We're a family. And Jesus says we are to respond to our Father as brothers and sisters. Again, I draw our attention to this act of responding, because think about it in just terms of simplicity. The responder is not the initiator, okay? We understand that. Here's what I mean. Prayer is the way we respond to God who first began the conversation with us. Prayer is not me initiating conversation with God. Prayer is me responding to God who initiated conversation with me. And He has chosen to do that through His Word. That's how God has spoken to us. He has sent His Word to us in a love letter. We call it the Scriptures, the Bible, and every time we open it up, we hear from God. Somebody said to me one time, they said, "Pastor, I just don't ever hear from God when I'm listening to you preach." I said, "Well, if you want to hear from God, then open the Bible and just read it out loud, and you will hear from God." Because that's God speaking. That's God speaking. That's Him dealing with us. That's Him talking to us. He has initiated relationship. He has initiated conversation. He has initiated this adoption that we have into relationship with Him. And prayer is the way that I respond to that initiation in conversation with Him. So prayer is response. It's not only that I love Him because He first loved me, but I pray to Him because He first spoke to me. Friend, do you understand how theologically important that is? That Jesus Himself even gave illustrations of how His Word would go and fall on deaf ears because they had no ability to even hear the voice of God. And now we have come to a place where we've not only heard the Scriptures, we've heard the gospel, we've been given the gift of faith to respond to the gospel. Why would we not want to seek God in prayer who first spoke to us? Responding to God, He has spoken. And we are not to sit here quietly and ignore Him, but respond back in this intimate conversation He allows us to have with Him. And we do it together because He is our Father. And we approach Him as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters who've been adopted into His eternal family. That means our approach to Him in prayer is to be done respectfully. Why? Because He's our Father. He's our Father. And I don't just go barging into my dad's home and talk to him disrespectfully as if he owes me something, presuming upon him, trying to get what I want out of him. No. That's not how a good child responds to his father. There's respect. I speak to my father respectfully. And that's how he wants us to view this imagery, that when I come to God in prayer, I am to do so respectfully, but not only respectfully, but confidently. Why? Because he's my dad. And there's one thing I know about my earthly father, that even in moments of disagreement, even when times are thick and we may not even see eye to eye and there's a little bit of tension or whatever the case may be, there is no doubt in my mind that he loves me and he cares for me and he wants what's best for my life. And when I talk to my dad, there's never a question whether or not he has my best interest in mind. And that's the imagery that God wants us to have with him. That I'm not only to approach him respectfully because he's my father, but confidently, knowing that he loves me and he cares for me and I can go before him. He always has my best interest in mind. Our Father. And let's not forget where Jesus says he is. Our Father where? Which are in heaven. Simply, he's not an imperfect earthly father. No. He's a sovereign, eternal Lord. He's intimate, yet he is almighty. We approach him relationally, yet distinctively as the supreme God of the universe. He's our Father. Our Father who sovereignly rules his creation. And I think it's important just to make this note before going on even further. To point out an observation that Al Mohler made in his book on the Lord's Prayer. Mohler said this, "We do not name God. He names himself." This may seem like an odd observation, but it has enormous theological implications. We must only speak about God as he has revealed himself, Mohler says. When we pray, therefore, we must follow Jesus' model of only ascribing attributes and names to God that God himself has employed. We're not free to call him whatever we want. He's not the big man upstairs. He's our Father. He's not, as I see on t-shirts of some of these young millennials sometimes, "Jesus is my homeboy." He's not your homeboy. He is our Father. And we don't have the right to come to our Father and call him anything we want to call him. But call me old school. I guess I'm in that weird part of life where I'm almost 40. And so there's still some old school practices I have, even though I'm a youngin'. Sometimes, whether it's out in public or whatever the case may be, I'll hear a kid call their dad by their first name. That drives me crazy. You know what would happen if I called my dad Harry? That's what my grandma called him, Harry. She was the only one, by the way. You know what would happen if I called my dad Harold? Yeah, I would be in heaven tonight. That's where I would be. I would never even dream of doing that. Because he's my Father. Prayer is responding to God, who is our Father. It's relational. What is prayer? Prayer is responding. Number two, write this down. Prayer is worshiping God. It's not only responding to God, but it is worshiping God. Look at the next part of verse 9. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven," here it is, "hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. Now, what does the word hallowed mean? It's an interesting word because we don't use it in modern American English very much. It simply means in the scriptures to make holy. That's what it means. Make holy. Holy. This is what Jesus is praying. Our Father, which art in heaven, make holy thy name. Now, Jesus is doing something interesting with this phrase. He is both ascribing praise for the holiness of God, as well as petitioning God to make his name holy. Consider the first part of that, ascribing praise for the holiness of God. God's name is holy. That's what Jesus is bringing out. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is thy name. And every time we enter into this place of worship, we're to approach him for who he is. That is holy. And every time we enter into a place of prayer, we approach him for who he is. Holy. John Calvin said that God's name should be hallowed was nothing other than to say that God should have his own honor of which he was so worthy that men should never think or speak of him without the greatest veneration. So in this phrase, make holy thy name, Jesus is teaching us to ascribe praise to the holiness of God. But also, he is teaching us to petition God to make his name holy. Now understand that Jesus is not saying that we must pray for God to be holy, all right? That's how we pray for one another. I'm praying for you to be holy, and you're praying for me that I will be holy. Jesus is not saying we have to pray for God to be holy. No, not at all. He is intrinsically holy. He defines holiness. He is inherently perfect. No one or nothing can take away from the majestic nature that is God's holiness. This is simply a prayer that we, his children, will show the holiness of God. It's a prayer for God to sanctify us. It's a prayer for God to glorify himself through us. You see, worshiping the holiness of God ought to characterize our prayer life. And I think it is no more clear than in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah had a dream, and there he saw God high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. And what was it that Isaiah cried out? Holy, holy, holy. And so it is that we are to come to God in a heart of worship, ready to worship and live out his holiness. That's why congregational singing is a form of prayer. We very carefully and intentionally select songs that are about our Father, that together we can come together in corporate prayer and corporate singing. We can ascribe holiness to God. It was so beautiful this morning just listening to our church sing holy, holy, holy. I've preached in hundreds of churches across the country through the years, and I don't think I've ever heard something as beautiful as what I heard this morning when the pianists fell out and our entire church singing to the top of their lungs on the holiness of God. You know why we still sing holy, holy, holy? Because God is still holy, holy, holy. We're not going to sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Who cares about that? I'm just glad to be there, whether it's a mansion or not. I don't really care. No, when we come together, we're going to sing about his love and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his sovereignty and his grace and his holiness. That's what we do when we sing, because singing is praying. It is ascribing worth to God and to us. He is holy, holy, holy. That's what Jesus is saying. When you pray, ascribe to him his worth and ask God to make his name holy through you. Prayer is worshiping God. How do we put this in practical form? Let's go back to the first point. Prayer is responding to God. Simply put, pray. Pray. And pray to him as your Father. Pray with others as our Father. And then when you pray, worship him. You can get to the list later, but the list doesn't need to be the priority of your prayer. God needs to be the priority of your prayer. Talk about his holiness. Ascribe to him his greatness. You say, well, I have a hard time remembering that. Then get out the Psalms and just read the Psalms and read it with a heart of prayer. Lord, you are great. Lord, you are mighty. You are this. You're worshiping him. And then real quickly, we only have a few minutes left. Number three, write down this. Prayer is agreeing with God. Prayer is agreeing with God. It's responding to God, it's worshiping God, it's agreeing with God. Look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This kind of goes along with what we talked about this morning, but one of the biggest problems, I think, not only with our lives, but it comes down also to our prayer life, is just how self-centered our prayers are. I wonder how often coming to God is a reflection of my 3-year-old daughter. My wife cleans houses to help us out a little bit. She has a house she cleans every Thursday, and so Thursday is Daddy and Ellie Day. Sometimes I'll bring her to the office. Typically, I lock her in her room so I can study. I want to tell you what, that girl can ask 1,000 questions in a 30-minute period. Can I have a snack? I just gave you a snack. I want another snack. I'm hungry. Can I watch TV? Can I watch a movie? Daddy, can I go outside? Daddy, can I skip my nap? Her life right now is centered around her own little world. And just about anything that she asks for, she asks it because she wants it in a selfish way. But I'm convinced that I'm often much like her. God, will you do this? Will you help me here? God, will you give me that? God, can I skip church this Sunday? I don't know why you're taking that when you're here. You might as well do it when you're home too. And Jesus reminds us that prayer is not about our will being done, but God's will. Let's think about it in terms of his kingdom first. Because there's a great deal of theological debate that hovers around the scriptures teaching on the kingdom. For example, is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? I hear that one a lot. Is God's kingdom in heaven alone, or is his kingdom on earth as well? There's a lot of different questions. Let me just give you the bottom line. The bottom line is this. I'm going to read it as I wrote it. The kingdom of God is something that is already here on earth, but not yet fully present. The kingdom of God is something that is already here on earth, but not yet fully present. Graham Goldsworthy has defined the kingdom of God as this: God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's a great definition. What is the kingdom of God? It is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That began at creation. But under the fall, man ruined the fullness of this blessing. But after the fall occurred, it does not mean that God's kingdom went away. It just means that the kingdom of darkness began to settle over this world. However, God, through redemption, began the work of rebuilding his kingdom. That was the message that Jesus brought with him, that he was building a kingdom and that they needed to repent and believe. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. A redemption that would only occur through him. Therefore, he commanded us to repent and believe. And now, as we see Jesus teaching here, everyone who follows him as King and Lord are citizens of his kingdom. Today, right now, in this moment, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. But there is also coming a day when the kingdom will be fully present and it will be perfectly complete. And so we look forward to that day and we anticipate the consummation of his kingdom. Let me remind you of a verse in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, thinking of the perfect kingdom. The Bible says this: and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And let me remind you tonight, church, one day this is going to happen. The perfect kingdom of God will come in full and will take over this world, and everything will be perfectly restored just as God created it. But that's not going to happen by our political action. That's not going to happen by our cultural influence. It's going to happen at the final return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And I say all of that to stress something very important. That the kingdom of God is essentially his reign over his people for their good and for his glory. So again, this is both a present reality and also a future hope. That his kingdom, both now and forever, is to be an essential part, Jesus says, of our prayer life. So to pray, thy kingdom come, is to pray for not only the arrival of his perfect kingdom, but also for the proclamation of his present kingdom. Again, not through political action or cultural influence, but by preaching the word of God, by sharing his gospel. We want to advance his kingdom. And so what Jesus is saying here, we need to agree with God about his agenda. We need to agree with God about his kingdom. kingdom. That's what we should pray for. Our prayers should reflect on his kingdom agenda on this earth. And to follow that up, he says, also pray thy will be done. So in similar fashion, prayer is to reorient our perspective of life to his perfect sovereign will. That we will surrender all personal claims of control over our life and desires and to fix everything on him. Why is that so important? Because just look at the things that we are praying for. We are praying for our kingdoms. We are praying for our wills. We are asking God to grant our desires. But no, he says true prayer is when we come into agreement with God. J.I. Packer says, hear more clearly, speaking of this verse, hear more clearly than anywhere else, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. The purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with his. I've not always prayed this way. In fact, I feel at times I have even misled you into treating God as if we can just ask him for whatever. And if we have enough faith, he'll do it. But prayer, in reality, is me coming to God and saying, God, I don't know why you've given me this cancer. And my heart's desire, Lord, is that you take it away. But if this is not your will, help me to come into agreement with you. It's me as a pastor saying, Lord, I don't know why things aren't the way I envisioned them to be. Or why these things aren't being accomplished that I thought we would. But Lord, help me to come into agreement that your kingdom is more important than mine. Prayer is agreement. It takes us a while to get there sometimes. But not once in the prayer do we say anything about us. It's about him. So when you pray, do you pray in agreement with God? Is the focus more on your kingdom or on his kingdom? Remember, and we're going to pray. Prayer is not about getting my will done on earth. It's about God's will being done on earth. And for me to come into submission and agreement with his will. So let's close part one of our study in the Lord's Prayer by reciting it together. The words are on the screen. Would you look up there with me, please? Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or perhaps just leave your Bible open right there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Let's say it together. You got them open? If you need one, open it to page 600 in your pew Bible. Well, I want you to follow along with me. We're going to say it out loud together. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Let's say it out loud. Ready? Beginning with our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.